We're finishing this morning our series on the topics of faith. We've been looking at these past weeks at how God helps us deal with trouble and difficulties that come in our lives. And we've looked at difficulties and struggles from three angles. Firstly, we saw that struggles come just as a result of living in this world. We looked at the Apostle Paul's experience of being shipwrecked and how God worked through a natural disaster, as it were, to bring Paul through that trial. We saw how important faith was, that faith was very important in God bringing Paul through that natural disaster of that shipwreck. We saw the words of Jesus recorded in the book of John, where Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." It's the nature of the world we live in. And we saw how important faith was in overcoming times of trouble, making a way through times of trouble in our lives. Secondly, we saw a couple of weeks ago how we also have struggles in our lives and difficulties as a result of the attack of the enemy. How there's a dimension to the difficulties that we face that's due to the evil one attacking our lives, seeking to rob, to destroy, take things out of our life. And we saw again, faith was key. Faith was the shield of faith to protect my life, protect our lives from the attacks of the enemy. And thirdly, we're looking at another dimension to trials and difficulties that come in our life, the angle we're focusing on this morning, where God himself takes us into, through, and out the other side of times of trial. I feel this morning I want to tread very, very carefully in what I say, because we're touching something of the mysteries of God and the mysteries of how God deals with his people. We're going to look at the book of Job together, and we're going to see in that book that God was not pleased with Job's friends. Job's mates came along with their theories and speculations about God. They had theories about how God works in and through suffering. In the end of the book, God tells Job to pray for his friends because what his friends have said have displeased God. I don't want to suffer the same fate as Job's friends through my speculations. We don't need theories this morning. What we need is to find out what God's ways. There's a story told of a cynic who one day was sat under a nut tree, and he was carrying on a joking conversation with God. His grounds for complaint lay in what he saw to be the obvious failure on the part of God. "Lord," he said, "how is it you've made such a large and sturdy tree to hold such tiny, weightless nuts? And yet you made this small, tender plant to hold such large and weighty watermelons." As he chuckled away at the folly of God, a nut suddenly fell on his head. He paused for a moment and muttered, "Thank you, God, that wasn't a watermelon." We're going to tread this morning with fear and trembling for fear of joining that man in his folly in what he thought he knew better than God. Let's pray for some revelation. God, we don't want speculation. We don't want ideas. We don't want philosophies. We don't want attempts. Lord, what we're asking for today is for revelation by the Spirit of God. Because we know, Lord, that you are a great God. Your ways, your thoughts, your mind far exceeds anything we have individually, collectively, anything, Lord. And unless you speak, unless you reveal, unless you open our hearts and our minds, unless you give us that spiritual insight, Lord, we are not going to get it today. We're not going to see it. We're not going to understand it. We are not going to appreciate the mysteries of God. Lord, please help us. Lord, I humble myself. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Oh, Lord. Oh, God. Asking, Lord, that you would come and speak today. Amen. A few weeks ago on the TV show You've Been Framed, there was a video clip of someone who's sent in this video clip to You've Been Framed of a lightning storm. And on the video clip, you saw the storm coming and the lightning coming down a few miles away, striking the earth. Very impressive. And then you saw that suddenly the video camera went up in the air and looked like the video camera caught fire as the video camera itself took a strike of lightning. And hopefully the person taking the film wasn't hurt, but it looked very impressive as this lightning struck the camera and it filmed it. Now, insurance companies used to call such an event an act of God. Insurance companies would point the finger and say, it wasn't anyone's fault, it was God's fault. It was God's fault that happened. Does God act in such ways? If you've got your Bible this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Job. I've given you some notes there. If you want to open the book of Job, the book of Job is near the books of Psalms in the Bible. Maybe not a book you turn to very often, the book of Job. But in it, we meet a man called Job. And Job is characterized, he's a man who's God-fearing. He's a man who followed God, a man who loved God, a man who made sure his family loved God. He did all he could to be a God-fearing and God-loving man. To summarize the story of the book in just a few lines, we see out of the blue, at least as far as Job's perspective is concerned, out of the blue came a series of terrible disasters. These disasters struck him. He lost everything and he ended up sick, suffering. He lost some of his family. He lost his property. He lost his livelihood. He lost his health. And all that loss happened in a very short period of time. Then Job's mates, some of Job's friends turn up. And they start giving him advice, trying to help him, speculating and wondering why. Why, Job, are you suffering? Why, Job, are you going through all these trials? I believe there's some very helpful insights this morning as we look at this book, trying to understand some of the ways that God works in our lives and why God permits struggles and sufferings in our lives. The book of Job starts with a peep behind the scenes. You get kind of two views. You get this overview, this spiritual backdrop, this what's happening behind the scenes view, and then the kind of practical outworking of Job. You get a view of what happens in heaven. There's a picture of Satan talking to God, God talking to Satan. A cosmic conversation, as it were, happening behind the scenes, and then you focus in on this man, Job. And what happened to him? The book of Job opens with this verse. It says Job, in Job 1:1, was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. In verse 8, God says as much. And in verse 9, the devil acknowledges it. Here is a man who is God-fearing, who's trying to go God's way, who's trying to love God, who's trying to follow God, who is trying to be upright, righteous, and go the best way. Now, just by way of background, as you read through the Bible, one of the things you see about the devil is that the devil is totally opposed to God. The devil is absolutely, on every point, looking to oppose God. And because the devil can't harm God directly, because the devil is so much inferior to God, God is all-powerful, devil's just a created being, what we see is the devil trying to get back at God through harming his creation. It's almost like the devil's looking for a way to harm God's wonderful creation, harm people's lives, as a way of somehow getting back at God. And we see the devil looking for an opportunity to harm Job. But what we see, very interestingly, is that God has put a spiritual, powerful hedge around Job's life. There's this invisible, powerful, spiritual protection around his life. In Job 1 and verse 10, this is what God said, or what the devil said about what God's done. Have you, God, not put a hedge around him, his household, and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. The devil knows he can't just do what he wants to Job. The devil sees this spiritual protection around Job's life, this hedge of protection. And I believe that for us as followers of God, those that are seeking to go God's ways, those that are seeking to love God, those that are seeking to follow God, one of the fruits of that is a hedge around our life, is protection around our lives. Just as God was watching over Job's life, God watches over our lives. A hedge of protection. That's not to say, of course, we can't walk outside that hedge of protection. We're not forced to stay in that hedge of protection, that we can either deliberately through sinning, or deliberately through rebellion, or deliberately through not going God's way, or accidentally just by backsliding, just by a kind of process, we can put ourselves outside of God's hedge of protection. And also, as those that are seeking to God's way, we can invite the devil in. Words of Paul, don't give the devil a foothold. He was talking to Christians in Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians. Don't give the devil a place in your life. We can invite the devil in. Jesus said, the devil has no place in me. But for anyone who follows God, I believe that we, like Job, have a hedge of protection around our life. But this is the point. This is the crunchy question this morning. Job neither went outside of God's hedge of protection, nor did he invite the devil into his life. So, why did God choose to lower the hedge of protection and permit the devil to harm Job? That's the crunchy question this morning. I think it's important to see, it's very clear from this first few verses of the book of Job, very clear, the devil could do nothing in this case unless God had given him permission. The devil wanted to, but he couldn't. And God gave him permission. Why did God lower that hedge of protection? Why did God give the devil permission to harm Job? God is far, far, well, just as we start this book, it's important to see, God is far, far more powerful. God is the one who ultimately is the sovereign one who controls everything. And so the devil wanted to, and it was up to God. God had the choice as to whether to say yes or no. The question that perplexed many readers of the book of Job is this. What did Job do to deserve the trouble that came upon his life? Now those helpers, Job's mates, so-called mates, you read chapters and chapters of endless speculation on their part, saying, Job, maybe it was this. Maybe that was why. Maybe it was your fault because of this. They were looking for reasons why. And it's something which they were grappling with. Job, what did you do? Tell us. Stop hiding it from us. We know there's something. God wouldn't have let this just happen for nothing. There must be something naughty you've done in the past. Tell us what it is. But no. Actually, listen to what happened in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. This is God speaking. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity. This was after Satan attacked him for the first time. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. There was no reason. In other words, it wasn't that there was something in Job's life, some sin that resulted in this lowering of the hedge of protection around his life. Now, there's something in these Job's comforters, they're called. They were trying to find something. There must be something. You've got to have a skeleton in your cupboard somewhere, mate. Surely there's some reason. Now, it is true. It's also true that sin has its consequences, and that if I've done some things that are wrong, that there can be consequences of those things, and there can be reverberations in my life. So what his comforters were saying, there's some element of that's true, but not in this case. Not in this case we're looking at here. In Job's case, he'd done nothing wrong. He hadn't deserved any bad things in this life. He wasn't perfect, but hey, who is perfect? But he was going to please God. He was set. God's evaluation of this man was this in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. There is no one on earth like him. In other words, of all the people at that time, there was no kind of guy who was a nicer chap, who was loving God more, who was trying to follow God better, who was trying to do the best he could. So to restate our question today, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, let's look at the mechanics of what actually happened to Job. Firstly, we see that it was the devil who harmed Job. God did not harm Job. God permitted the devil, but it is the devil asked to harm Job, and it was the devil who actually did the harming. The devil's the one that came. The devil's the robber, the liar, the thief. But we do see this. We see that if God hadn't given the devil permission, he wouldn't have been allowed to do it. So it demonstrates God's sovereignty over the whole of life. It isn't that there's God and the devil, two equal powers, kind of slugging it out, and it depends kind of which side we're on as to how we kind of get on. We're not kind of piggy in the middle between two cosmic powers. God is sovereign over everything. God is the sovereign God. The devil could not have touched Job if God hadn't given permission. So there are two perspectives. We get this heavenly perspective where we see what happened cosmically between God and the devil, and we see practically what happened to this man, to Job, what happened in practical. We see the micro and the macro together in one place. Now there's lots this morning I want us to look at. I think there's some real great stuff in this book of Job. And I want us to really see, to answer the question, as it were, by seeing how Job responded. What did Job do? The reason I believe, this is my own personal opinion, the reason I believe the book of Job's there is because God wanted us to see how did Job respond. What did Job do in the face of what seems like unfair but treatment, the devil just kind of doing things to him? What did Job do? Because what Job did, I think, is the key thing God wants to take away from as we look at the book of Job. So I want to look at several responses that we see in what Job did. And the first response is this. In Job 1:22, it says this. In all that happened, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now remember, God didn't inflict the disaster on Job. God's not the one, it was the devil who actually came and inflicted the disaster on Job. But Job knew that the devil couldn't have done it if God hadn't given him permission to do it. And so, in this kind of statement here, Job didn't blame God. He did point the finger at God. And that's a real kind of key response in terms of when things happened in Job's life and when things happen in our life, many of us are tempted, if some bad things happen and we think, well, what did I do to deserve this? The finger pointing at God, what are you doing? Why did you do that? It's a response. When I do outreach on the street, when I go, I'll go to the Queen's Crescent Market or be in other places and, I mean, talk to people who aren't Christians, often people who aren't Christians will blame God for bad things. They'll say, how can there be a God in the world? Look at this, look at this, look at this. The blaming, like this insurance company, anything bad that happens, it must be God. God, why are you doing this? Pointing a finger at God, saying, blaming God. The first thing to notice is Job didn't understand. He didn't understand, as we're going to see. But the first thing he did is he did not blame God. His immediate response was not one of accusation towards God. It wasn't one of, God, what do you think you're doing? That wasn't his heart response. And there's something for us really this morning to kind of grab hold of here. Is whatever things happen in our lives, our kind of first response isn't one of accusing and blaming God. We may not understand. We may not see the perspectives. We may not think, well, God, what is this? I don't understand. Why? But what Job didn't do is he didn't blame God. He didn't point that finger at God. And that's one of the most powerful things. Because what it is, it's showing us faith in action. This is showing us the faith that Job had in God, the fact that Job believed God is a good God. God is a good God. That was his belief. That was the belief in the heart of Job, that God was a good God. So he didn't turn immediately and blame God, accuse God. Leads us to the second response of Job when the disaster struck. In Job 1 and verse 20, it says, "At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground in worship." Now that's a remarkable response. That is the response of someone who has lost everything. Someone who was life was sweet, everything was brilliant. He was going God's way, following God, and then a series of disasters happened, and his response is not to turn around to God and say, "What do you think you're doing?" His response is to show humility, tearing his robe. That very act of tearing his robe and shaving his head was an act of humility. He was putting himself down. He wasn't waving a finger at God and saying, "God, what do you think you're doing?" He was demonstrating what he did. His faith was put into action. His faith was shown by what he did. And by what he did of tearing his clothes and shaving his head, he was saying, "God, I humble myself before you. I don't know what's happening. I don't know the whys. I don't know the perspectives. I don't understand it at all. But God, I'm humbling myself before you." And you know, the longer I've been a Christian, I've been a Christian 25 years, it seems like the key thing about Christianity from beginning to end is this word humility. It seems like it's the key to everything in the Christian faith. And it's this stuff of walking humbly with God. There's something about humility, there's something about humbling ourselves, which is saying, "God, I don't see it, I don't get it, I don't understand, but I trust that you are a good God and I humble myself before you. You are God and I'm not. And so I'm placing myself before you in this act of humility. God, looking to you." And then he did something quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. He fell to the ground in worship. Now, of all the responses you could expect from someone who's lost everything, you wouldn't expect him to fall down and worship. But it's showing us in the heart of this man, it's showing us in the heart of Job, that this man, Job believed that God was good, God was powerful, and that God was worthy to be worshipped. Whatever. It shows us that there's something quite remarkable in Job's heart, and that he had the view of the greatness of God. He had the view of how big God is, that his response to the tragedy in his life was to worship God. See, when bad things happen, there's an inclination to turn away from God and say, "Well, God, if you're going to do that to me, I'm going to turn away from you." When bad things happened to Job, he immediately humbled himself and turned to God. Do you see that? Do you see why it's so powerful? Because he knew the answers. He doesn't understand it. In fact, the whole book, I don't think he ever understood it. Job ever understood it. He probably went to his grave, never understanding why. But his response was that he turned to God. Because he knew that the only answers there were, if there were any, that he was going to understand, were going to be in God. They weren't going to be away from God. They weren't going to be in rejecting God. They weren't going to be in taking the hump with God. The only answers, if there were any, were going to be found in God's presence and with God. And so what a wonderful response. Amazing. That's faith. In a sense, we've reached the mountaintop of faith in our journey of faith when we see Job. Because there's no reason why Job had to humble himself and to worship God. It's pure, cold choice that he was going to love God And he knew in his heart there was no other wisdom and no other choice and no other where to go. There was no place left to go except to God. He had a choice, but he chose the only logical place for any answers, and it was to God. Now we see that amazing response in the heart of King David. King David, if you remember, King David had a son by one of his wives, Bathsheba. And the son gets sick, and David prays and he prays, asking God to spare the baby's life. Eventually the baby dies. How does David respond when he didn't get the answer that he prayed for and he fasted for and he humbled himself before God? What did David do? In 2 Samuel 12:20, it says, once the baby died, David got up from the ground. He washed, he put on lotions, he changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. The most tragic thing had happened in his life. He'd lost his baby son. He prayed and he fasted, asked for his child's life. The child had died. And his response wasn't to turn his back on God, say, well, if you're not going to answer my prayer, I'm going to turn my back on you. Instead, it shows his heart of faith, in that there was no reason in him. What kind of emotions must have been going on in his heart? What kind of emotions of loss and of frustration and of it not working out the way he wanted it to? And yet what he actually did was he went and worshipped God. He went into the temple and he worshipped God. Amazing, isn't it? See, something in the heart of Job and something in the heart of David, there's a view of the greatness of God. There's a view of how big God is. Something in their hearts. And it's this kind of view of God. We see it in the heart of Abraham, way back in Genesis. In Genesis 18 and 25, when here, the words of Abraham... Abraham is thinking of God and the justice of God and whether God will do the right thing. Listen to the words of Abraham in Genesis 18:25. Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" See, Abraham might not understand what happens. He might not know what's going to happen. David and Job didn't understand. But Abraham said, the judge of the whole earth, God is the righteous judge. And because he is God, will he not do right? He cannot but help do right. It's a belief and trust that God is the moral right judge. And if God says it's right, it's right. And the judgment of God is righteous, fair and true. It is just by definition. God is what it means. God's judgment is the definition of moral justice, of moral rightness. And that was the view of God that Abraham had. And it's the view of God that both Job and David had too. Job didn't know what God was doing, but he trusted God. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this. This is prophet Isaiah speaking the words of God. And he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than what your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The bottom line is we have to realize that God's thoughts, God's ways, are at a higher level. And however many degrees you've got, however many grey cells, little grey cells you've got up there, some of us have got more than others, however many you've got, they're far, far inferior. They are not enough. And you and I are never going to be able to comprehend the ways of God, the thoughts of God. We're not going to do it. And so that's why Job humbled himself. That's why Job turned to God in worship. Because he knew God was the one that was going to give him the understanding, the revelation, the insight, to be able to appreciate something. That although God's ways are higher, although God's thoughts are higher, God does give us insights into those ways. God doesn't leave us locked out of those ways, but God in His gracious goodness gives us revelation. He gives us spiritual insight. He enables us to see things that we can't work out with our minds. Now that's very humbling for educated Western folks such as you and I. Because the whole of our education system is geared towards the fact that we can work it out, that we can analyze it, that we can come and bring some kind of order to things through what's up here. And yet, God says His ways are far higher, His thoughts are far higher. And only through God's revelation and insight can we appreciate these things. David struggled with this. David struggled with, God, why do bad things happen to good people? And why do bad people seem to go get away with things? Psalm 73, you've got it in your notes there. Psalm 73 is the most amazing psalm. David is struggling with this. This is the words of David. Psalm 73, I envied the arrogance when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They've no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence. With callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind knows no limit. They scoff, they speak malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. That's pride, isn't it? Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how does God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. He doesn't understand David's kind of thing. How come all these bad people just seem to get better and better and prosper and do well? And he goes on, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would betray your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. See, he used those little grey cells. He thought through it. He came from it from different angles. And he couldn't understand it. He ended up with a headache. This is oppressive. I don't get it. How come, God, there's no righteousness? It doesn't seem... God, you're the righteous God. How come these folks don't seem to get punished? And yet people that are sick trying to go your way, God, why do bad things happen to good people? Verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. You see, David understood once he went into the sanctuary of God. Because as he went into the sanctuary of God, instead of turning away from God in his ignorance, saying, God, I don't understand it, therefore, God, I'm turning away from you because I just don't get it. And you just don't seem to be a righteous God. You don't seem to be doing the right thing. Instead of turning away from God and rejecting God, he turned to God in his ignorance and his oppressive understanding. He turned to God, and in God's presence, he understood it. Revelation came. Something happened. God's thoughts suddenly became clear to his head. His eyes of his heart were opened. He was given spiritual insight. He finally understood it because he saw that God is concerned with the long view. And that's so important. God is concerned with eternal destinies. God is concerned with the long view. That's the perspective of God. In those verses, that verse there, I entered the sanctuary of God. I understood their final destiny. He knew that there would be a reward for those that love God and wanted to go God's way. And those that rejected God and were taunted God and were against God, they would be punished. But it would be something that would happen in over a longer time frame than he would like. David came to understand this eternal perspective when he entered the sanctuary of God. And so this morning I want us to see there's only one place to understand these things we can't understand. It's the very presence of God, which is why Job had such wisdom in turning to God in his suffering and not away from God. If he turned away from God, he never would have got it. But in turning to God, Psalm 36 And verse 9, it says, in your light, we see light. In God's light, as we're in the light of his presence, it illuminates. Otherwise, without God's light, we're morally, spiritually in darkness. And we're just groping around. God, what? I just don't know. I can't understand it. And we're kind of blind, spiritually blind. The Bible describes us as spiritually blind. But God, in your light, when we're in the light of God's presence, in God's presence, we can then see with his light the eternal realities, the spiritual truths. We can see things as they are. And that's the humbling thing. Without that light, I can't see it. It's got to be in God's presence. It's got to be in the very presence of God that I understand these things, and these things become clear. Adler, Mortimer Adler, that famous philosopher, he was the chairman of the board of Encyclopedia Britannica. So a man of a few brain cells. In 1984, he decided to become a Christian. This is what he said. My chief reason for choosing Christianity was because the mysteries are incomprehensible. In other words, you can't work it out with your mind. He's a philosopher. What's the point of revelation if you could figure it out for ourselves, he said. If Christianity were wholly comprehensible, it would just be another philosophy. So there he sees this accomplished philosopher, famous philosopher. And he said, if Christianity was something you could just work out with your mind, it would just rank among other world philosophies. But he realized when he came to Christianity that he was touching something incomprehensible. It was something that his mind couldn't work out. And there was mysteries. They were spiritual mysteries. They were beyond. And those mysteries pointed to the divine. See, if he'd been able to work it out, that would have negated the divine. There would have been no fingerprints of God on it. It would have just been another one of the philosophies of mankind. But the very fact that as you look at Christianity, you realize, don't get it. I can't work it out. I can't see these things. That's a signpost. It's a big arrow pointing directly to God. But then as we go into the very presence of God, God gives us revelation. God gives us understanding. God gives us insight. When I became a Christian 25 years ago, so many things didn't make sense in the Christian life. Over these last 25 years, just a few of them have started to add up. Now, that's definitely not because I've increased in brain cells, because once you get to 18, they start to die faster than they're replaced. So I've passed my peak, I'm afraid. Bad news if you're over 18. You passed it. You're intellectually downhill from here on. But the good news is that as you go for God, in God's presence, God reveals, God gives you spiritual understanding and revelation that you could never, never work out. You could never do it, but you can in God's presence. Job's third response was he saw that all life was dependent on God. I want to put up this. This is one of the passages in the Bible that has been with me very powerfully for about a couple of years. Because if you see what Job did, first of all, he got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. He was humble. His face demonstrated his humility before God. Then he fell to the ground in worship. His heart was one of saying, God, I don't know anything else, but I'm going to love you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to turn towards you and not away from you. But then he said something this, quite remarkable. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. He realized something quite amazing. Now, this is a man who had everything. He had abundant wealth before disaster struck. Big family, prosperous trading. He was doing really well in life, as they say. But he recognized that he was born with nothing. He came naked from his mother's womb. He didn't have clothes on. And that everything he had received in his life was a gift from God. God had given him. He may have had to work hard, not negating the fact that he worked hard. But nevertheless, the clothes, the food, the fields, the oxen, whatever he had, everything was a gift from God. Everything he had received was a gift from God. Everything. And he realized that day that he died, he'd be laid out naked, buried in the ground, take nothing with him. He realized the fact that there was that program about Tutankhamun on TV fairly recently, where they buried Tutankhamun with countless, countless priceless treasures for his afterlife, so they thought. And of course, none of those were any use to him. Naked he came from the mother's womb, and naked he departs. And so Job had this perspective on the whole of life, quite remarkable for a rich person, very remarkable, in that he saw that every single thing that he had begot in his life, he had got as a result of the grace and gift of God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. And listen to this next bit. I heard someone say to me, I don't like this bit. Listen to what he says, listen. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. See, because everything he had been given by God, and he recognized it because the Lord had given them, he knew they were never his in the first place. He couldn't say, these are my fields, they're my clothes, they're my things. They're always God's. Everything's God's. Job never created anything. He used the things that are around him, and he worked hard with the strength God gave him, with the breath God gave him, with the life God gave him, to manage and steward the things that God gave him. But he recognized that everything, from the moment he was born to the moment he died, belonged to God. Everything he had belonged to God. And because it wasn't Job's to start with, it was up to God whether he had them or whether they were taken away. Now, wow, what a perspective. Especially for a rich person to realize that. Remember the other guy that was rich in the New Testament that Jesus said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, give away everything you had, because Jesus saw that man's heart was in his riches. Job's heart so not in his riches, because Job saw that every single thing he had was not his. It was God's. He was merely a steward. He was merely looking after those things. Wow, what a perspective. Job had a view of the greatness of God, that everything from the moment he was born to the moment he was died was all about God. Everything was God's, and therefore it was God's right to do whatever he wanted to with those things. What a perspective of the greatness of God. Job saw that God was the true sovereign God. Everything, it's all about God. And you know what? That leads us on to this last bit, which is really, really amazing. It says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And notice, Job believed that God had taken all things away. In other words, although the devil was the one that took out of his life, he believed that it was actually the Lord, because the Lord gave him permission. If the Lord hadn't given the devil permission, the devil couldn't have taken those things. So ultimately, the responsibility goes back to God. And Job recognized that. But then listen what he says, how he finishes this off. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, in the midst of his loss, he's saying, God, this is my prayer. Whatever's happened, whatever you've given me, whatever you've taken away, God, may your name, may respect for your name, may your name be praised. May your name get credit. May your name get honor. May somehow, out of whether you give me stuff or you take it out of my life, as long as your name is honored. This is the punchline of the whole book, I think. In that Job is showing us that in his heart, he wants the honor of God above everything else. He wants God. He realizes that the whole of life is about God. It's not about Job. He realized Job isn't the central player in life. He realized the central player is God. And so he's keen. He's passionate for the name of God. Job is passionate that God's name represents his character. God's name represents his personality. Job is saying, God, may your name, may your personality, God, may your character get all the credit, get all the honor, get all the praise out of what's happening in my life. Now that's a very powerful prayer to pray. I've been trying to pray that prayer, and it's a hard one. It's hard, isn't it? Because what you're saying, God, is everything in my life is not mine, it's yours. And everything in my life, may the Lord gave, and the Lord has the right to take away. Whatever you do, God, whatever you do, I want your name to be praised. In other words, I want it to result in praise and honor to you. Whether you give things to me, the Lord gave, or you take things away, either one of those things, God, I want your name to be the one that gets credit and gets honor and gets respect. Now that is a very hard prayer to pray. That's the prayer. Now Job didn't pray that in good times. Job didn't pray that when things were going great. This wasn't a theoretical prayer. This wasn't a, God, I'll pray this. This was a prayer in the depth of his misery and the depth of his loss and the depth of his suffering. This is just faith. This is raw faith. This is just cold faith. This is the mountaintop of faith. There's no good feelings. There's no kind of tingles all over. This is just God.